Good morning. We are in Exodus chapter 13 this morning, so turn with me in your Bibles and follow along as I read through the entire chapter. Beginning with verse 1, we read, "Then the Lord said to spoke to Moses, saying, Sanctify to me every firstborn, the first offspring of every womb among the sons of Israel, both of man and beast, that belongs to me. And Moses said to the people, Remember this day in which you went out from Egypt, from the house of slavery, for by a powerful hand the Lord brought you out from this place. And nothing leavened shall be eaten. On this day in the month of Abib, you are about to go forth. And it shall be when the Lord brings you to the land of the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite, which he swore to your fathers to give you, a land flowing with milk and honey, that you shall observe this rite in this month. For 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the seventh day there shall be a feast to the Lord. Unleavened bread shall be eaten throughout the 7 days, and nothing leavened shall be seen among you, nor shall any leaven be seen among you in all your borders. And you shall tell your son on that day, saying, It is because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt. And it shall serve as a sign to you on your hand and a reminder on your forehead, that the law of the Lord may be in your mouth. For with a powerful hand the Lord brought you out of Egypt. Therefore you shall keep this ordinance at its appointed time from year to year. Now it shall come about when the Lord brings you to the land of the Canaanite, as he swore to you and to your fathers, and gives it to you, that you shall devote to the Lord the first offspring of every womb, and the first offspring of every beast that you own, the males belong to the Lord. And every first offspring of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb. But if you do not redeem it, then you shall break its neck. And every firstborn man among your sons you shall redeem. And it shall be when your son asks in time to come, saying, What is this? Then you shall say to him, With a powerful hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt from the house of slavery. And it came about when Pharaoh was stubborn about letting us go, that the Lord killed every firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of beast. Therefore I sacrifice to the Lord the males, the first offspring of every womb, but every firstborn of my sons I redeem. So it shall serve as a sign on your hand and as phylacteries on your forehead, for with a powerful hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt. And that came about when Pharaoh had let the people go, that God did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines, even though it was near. For God said, Lest the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. Hence, God led the people around by the way of the wilderness of the Red Sea, and the sons of Israel went up in martial array from the land of Egypt. And Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for he had made the sons of Israel solemnly swear, saying, God shall surely take care of you, and you shall carry my bones from here with you. Then they set out from Succoth and camped in Etham on the edge of the wilderness. And the Lord was going before them in a pillar of cloud by day to lead them on the way, and in a pillar of fire by night to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night. He did not take away the pillar of cloud by day, nor the pillar of fire by night from before the people." Let's bow together in a word of prayer and ask the Lord to bless our time of study together. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the opportunity that we have this morning again to come together and to study the scriptures, to look into these very important things in Israel's history, and to see the illustrative nature and and lessons that they have for us. We pray that as we consider these events surrounding the Exodus, the ceremonies, the symbols, that you would teach us and instruct us. We would understand their meaning for Israel, and more importantly, that we would see how they have ultimate meaning for each of us as your people, redeemed from the foundation of the world, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So we commit the time to you and ask that you'd bless it and bless us as we study together. We remember those who are not with us this morning for various reasons, due to travel or due to illness. We pray that you would give them strength and that you would restore them soon. We pray that you'd give encouragement for those who are traveling. We pray that you would bring them home safely. Pray your blessing upon the ministry of the Word, not only in this class, but in all the classes where it is being taught. Bless each of us with hearts that are receptive to the truth. And give us minds that are discerning. May we hear and think and judge, and that which we see to be correct, may we apply it properly to our lives. Open our eyes to the truth, Father, and guide us and direct us in it. We do thank you that we not only have a Savior in your Son, but you have given to us a teacher and a guide in the Holy Spirit. So we pray that he would minister to us now at this time. Bless each of us as we look into the Scriptures this morning, that we might be edified and that Christ would be glorified. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Well, this morning we come in our study to the 13th chapter of the book of Exodus, which is a chapter that's filled with memorials. Every nation and city has its memorials, its monuments, and its special days that are established to call to mind persons or events that deserve to be remembered or whose memory is for the national good, to instill within its citizens a sense of patriotism, a sense of national pride, and to foster a sense of duty. The Bible has its memorials, which are designed also to help God's people remember. And the act of remembering is very important in the Bible. We see it in the Old Testament here. We see it also in the New Testament. Frequently, God's people are instructed or commanded to remember certain things. It has a sanctifying effect. And when we remember the Lord and what he has done for us, what he has promised us, our thoughts rest on his total sufficiency. When we remember his events, the events of his deliverance, the events of his providence and protection, and they rest not only on his sufficiency, but his faithfulness. That's very encouraging. And as I said, it has a sanctifying effect on us. And so remembering is very important in the Bible. And that's what we see in our passage this morning, because in chapter 13 of the book of Exodus, the nation is instructed to remember certain events that are crucial to its history. The night of the first Passover has passed. The 10th plague has struck. Pharaoh has finally yielded and allowed Israel to leave. And chapter 12, if you remember from 2 weeks ago, ends with the statement in verse 51, "And it came about on that same day that the Lord brought the sons of Israel out of the land of Egypt by their hosts." As we've stated before, the Exodus is one of the most important events in Israel's history because it really marks the founding of Israel as a nation, not as a people. We trace that back to Abraham, but as a nation. This is its origin. This is where it begins, when it's brought out of Egypt, brought out of slavery. Its constitution will be established at Mount Sinai, and then when it enters the land of Canaan, it will then possess its land. And so a people, a constitution, a land are in the process of being obtained by the nation Israel, but this is where it begins at the Exodus. It's a very important event, and because it was so important in their history, the Lord established many ways to ensure that the people would remember it. One was the Passover, which we've spent some time studying in the past few weeks. And as you remember, that begins the year, the month of Abib, or the month of Aviv. begins with the Passover. And by beginning the year with the Passover, with the slaying of a lamb and the whole ceremony, the nation is remembered, is reminded that its history began just as the year begins with redemption through the shedding of blood. Two others are given now in chapter 13, aside from the Passover. One was the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which was celebrated in the month of Aviv as well, which is the end of March, the beginning of April. It was the first month of the calendar year, as we've said, and it was celebrated jointly with the Passover. In fact, if you to look over at Leviticus 23, verses 5 and 6, you see that the dates of those two are right next to each other. The Passover was celebrated on the 14th of Aviv, and the Feast of Unleavened Bread was celebrated on the 15th. And so the day that the Passover ended, the Feast of Unleavened Bread began. And because they were celebrated jointly like that, or so close together, they eventually, by the first century, become this one feast. Well, the other way that the memory of the Exodus was perpetuated was by the consecration or the dedication of the firstborn of Israel to the Lord. All three of these, the Feast of the Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the consecration of the firstborn, underscore the point of redemption and are illustrative of the greater redemption that God's people enjoy in the ultimate Lamb that's slain, the Lord Jesus Christ. And you'll remember the passage from 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11, that we've quoted more than once in our study, but I think gives us some bearing on what we're doing in the study of the book of Exodus, because there Paul gives us insight into how we're to look at this whole series of events connected with the Exodus and the events that follow through the wilderness wandering, all that we will study in the book of Exodus, because there he says, "Now these things," speaking of the Exodus and the events that surround it, "happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction." And so we fail to really learn from this passage. We fail to truly understand what is unfolding before us if we don't see it as something for us. Like the Lord's very clear there. As he says through the Apostle Paul, these things were written for us, for our instruction. And so we will study them from that perspective. Soon after they began their departure from Egypt, the Lord gave instruction on the consecration of the firstborn. We read about this in verses 1 and 2, where Moses, or the Lord, said to Moses, "Sanctify to me every firstborn, the first offspring of every womb among the sons of Israel, both man and beast. It belongs to me." Because the firstborn of Israel were spared during the 10th plague, when the firstborn of Egypt were slain, those firstborn were to be set apart. They were to be dedicated to the Lord. And from that time on, the firstborn of Israel, man and beast, belonged to God. It was a way of signifying that all of Israel belonged to God, that he had redeemed the whole nation for himself. He's already referred to the nation Israel as his son, his firstborn, back in chapter 4 and verse 22. And that's the way Moses was to speak to Pharaoh and describe Israel to that king. That this is not just another people. This is the firstborn son of the God of the universe. And so he's spoken of this nation as his son, his firstborn. And so the firstborn sons of Israel represented the nation. So when we see this dedication of the firstborn of each family, we should think of a token, a symbol of all of the nation of Israel. And to impress upon the people the importance of the Exodus, to remind them of their redemption from slavery, and to remind them of God's ownership of them, he required that they dedicate the firstborn males, both men and animal, to his service and then redeem them with a price. More details are added in verses 11 through 16, where the Lord explains that when they enter the land of Canaan, they were to devote to the Lord the first offspring of every womb and the first offspring of every beast that they own, because the males belong to the Lord. And then we read in verse 13, but every first offspring of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb. But if you do not redeem it, then you shall break its neck. And every firstborn man among your sons you shall redeem. So the whole ceremony, as you study it, emphasizes the idea of substitution. Unclean animals, such as donkeys, were to be redeemed with a substitute. They were unclean, they were unsuitable for the Lord, and so for them to remain, they had to be redeemed with a lamb. If they were not redeemed, then they were to be destroyed because they were unclean. So they were to be redeemed with a lamb, as were the firstborn sons of Israel, as a reminder of their salvation from judgment and slavery. And how were they delivered? Well, they were delivered, they were redeemed by a lamb that was slain in their behalf. And so this is repeated with every firstborn male. There's a lamb slain to remind them of how they were redeemed from Israel, or rather from Egypt. Now, the point of the ceremony is to do that. It's to remind them of what God had done for them through substitution. And it also served as an opportunity for the fathers to instruct the children on the Exodus and on the whole subject of redemption. We read in verses 14 and 15, and it shall be when your sons ask you in time to come, saying, what is this? That you shall say to them, with a powerful hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt from the house of slavery. And it came about when Pharaoh was stubborn about letting us go that the Lord killed every firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn man and the firstborn of beast. Therefore I sacrifice to the Lord the males, the first offspring of every womb, but every firstborn of my sons I redeem. And since they were redeemed to the Lord, the sons were his possession. And that would signify that they were to be priests. So every firstborn of Israel was to be a priest to the Lord. He was to serve the Lord. He was God's possession and to serve him in that capacity. Now later on, when the nation arrives at Mount Sinai and the law is delivered, we learn there that the firstborn of this responsibility of the firstborn to be priests is shifted to the Levites. In fact, if you'll turn over to Numbers chapter 3, and read verse 45, we see the Lord give this instruction. He makes this shift. It says, take the Levites instead of all the firstborn among the sons of Israel, and the cattle of the Levites, and the Levites shall be mine. I am the Lord. And instead of redeeming the firstborn of Israel with a lamb, another change is made. They were to do it with the payment of 5 shekels to the priests. And we read about this in the next few verses, verses 47 and 48. And you shall take 5 shekels apiece per head, and you shall take them in terms of the shekel of the sanctuary. The shekel is 20 gerahs. And give the money, the ransom, to those who are in excess among you, to Aaron and to his sons. And so instead of redeeming them with the blood of a lamb, they were to pay a price. Money, 5 shekels was to be paid. When I lived in Israel some 10 years ago, we had some neighbors who lived just down from us. And at that time, a son was born to them. And being friends with them, and they invited us to come to some of the ceremonies that they had with their son, the first being the Brit, or the circumcision. And so we were invited to that, which is kind of a festive occasion, and we observe the rite that they go through. And then they invited us to another ceremony, which followed some days later, and it's this ceremony that we read about in Numbers and also in Exodus. It's called the Redemption of the Son. And in that ceremony, the father gives his son, his firstborn son, which was the case with this boy that was born to them, they gave him to the rabbi who was sitting there in their apartment. And following that, it was given to the rabbi as a symbol that the son belonged to the Lord. And then following that, the father would read some scripture. After which he paid the rabbi 5 shekels of silver, which the rabbi had previously given to him before the ceremony ever began. They weren't his shekels, but he gives them to the rabbi, who, upon receiving the money, the payment, the ransom, gives the son back to the father to show that he now possessed him. He had ransomed him back from the rabbi, ransomed him back from God. Well, in each case, whether it be the sacrifice of the lamb, as we see here, or later, the payment price, the ransom price of the 5 shekels, we see underlined, underscored, the point of substitution and ransom. That one must be bought back, and the price is either that of the blood of a lamb or the price of 5 shekels. But in each case, there is that aspect of being redeemed back, of being purchased back by a payment price, by a substitution. And these things are reemphasized throughout Israel's history. And Paul explains the ultimate meaning of this for us in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20. That follows his statements that he's made in chapter 5, in which he speaks of the Passover and he speaks of the unleavened bread. We'll refer to that in a moment. But having spoken of both of those ceremonies, he then writes in chapter 6, "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body." All who have been redeemed by Christ, who, as Paul has said in chapter 5, is our Passover, all who have been redeemed by our Passover belong to God. And so we are to serve Him. We are to serve Him as priests, which all of us are. We are to glorify Him in our bodies. And so Israel was reminded of what God had done for them in the Exodus, that He had redeemed them. He had redeemed them with a substitute. He'd redeemed them through the blood of a lamb. And He now owned them. And so they were to serve Him in all that they did. That's the first memorial that's given in chapter 13. The second is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And this was first made known to Moses on the day of the Exodus in chapter 12. But here in verses 3 through 10, the most important points are repeated. And again, the main purpose of the feast was to remind the people of the Exodus from Egypt. As Moses instructs them in verse 3, they were to remember that they went out of the Egyptian house of slavery. And to bring to mind this memory, verse 6 states that they were to eat unleavened bread for 7 days. In Deuteronomy 16 and verse 3, the unleavened bread is called the bread of affliction. It's a reminder of Egypt. It's a reminder of their slavery and a reminder, as Moses says in Deuteronomy, that they left in haste. So it reminds them that they left in haste, but it also reminds them of what they are to be having left. Because for 7 days they were to eat this bread without any leaven. In fact, no leaven was to be found in their house. And during the 7-day period, each father was to explain to his children what the Lord had done for him when he came out of Egypt. And we know from the New Testament that leaven was often symbolical of sin. The Lord, for example, speaks of leaven of sin, or there are 3 different types of sin. For example, he speaks of the leaven of hypocrisy. He speaks of the leaven of false teaching. Both of those cases, he's speaking of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of the Sadducees. And then thirdly, he speaks of the leaven of Herod. And in that reference, he's speaking of the sin of selfish expediency, opportunism, worldliness. So in a variety of ways, leaven often refers to sin. It doesn't always refer to sin, but often it does. And so with Israel, unleavened bread was to remind them that they were to be a people that were pure. Sin was not to be in their life. They were redeemed from Egypt by the blood of the Passover lamb. They were therefore owned by God, and so they were to be pure. They were to be a holy people. And the fact that the ceremony lasted for 7 days, I think, is instructive as well. It indicates the idea of completion. Then number seven is often that has that significance, and with good reason, because God created the world in 7 days. It's an all-encompassing period of time. And so that seems to suggest here that this is to be the whole course of their life. Every day of the week is to be lived an unleavened kind of life. They are to leave Egypt as pilgrims, and their pilgrimage is to be characterized as being unleavened, without sin. And again, Paul gives us the significance of this in 1 Corinthians 5, where he commands the Corinthians to clean out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, just as you are, in fact, unleavened. For Christ, our Passover, has also been sacrificed. In other words, because Christ has paid the penalty of sin, because he has cleansed us from sin, he's freed us from sin's slavery, we stand before God the Father as justified, declared righteous. That's our position before him as sinless people. When he looks at us, he sees Christ. And yet the reality is, while he treats us as sinless people, as he treats us as totally forgiven, which we are, there is still sin within us, and we still battle with sin. And so Paul, trading upon the imagery of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, commands the Corinthians to be without sin, to put out sin from their life. In other words, their lives are to conform to what they are. Clean out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, just as you are, in fact, unleavened. You are unleavened. You are a sinless people positionally before God. Therefore, live like that. Clear out the old leaven. Well, we've already studied this to some extent when we went through chapter 12. But again, the point that is being made by the Apostle Paul as he brings out the ultimate meaning of the Feast of Unleavened Bread is that we are to make a conscious effort to deal with sin in our lives. We are to be a holy people. We are not to take sin lightly, because sin is insidious. Just as leaven leavens dough, as it permeates dough almost imperceptibly, so too sin, if it's allowed to remain, if it's allowed to stay there unattended by us, will permeate the heart and come to control and to dominate it. A great deal of stress is put upon that. I had a discussion yesterday afternoon with a friend about teaching that we have here and the emphasis that we place upon the sovereignty of God, and we rejoice in that. Very important to understand those principles. I think they're clearly taught in Scripture, and to understand God's work in our life, to understand who we are, to have the confidence that we need in the Christian life, to understand God, we must understand those doctrines. And yet, people being what they are can take a good doctrine, a valid doctrine, and use it as a pretext for indolence. Well, God's sovereign. I don't need to worry about anything. I don't need to worry about these problems in my life. After all, if he's sovereign, then he's going to take care of it, or it's not going to be taken care of. And yet the Scriptures never leave that kind of attitude with us. The apostle who speaks so strongly on the sovereignty of God in Romans 8 and Romans 9, Ephesians 2, we can go through the Scriptures and we can see how so often Paul emphasizes God's absolute sovereignty, is very diligent and strong upon the exhortations to be very concerned about our life, our personal life, to show discipline, to not be lax, to run the race in a certain way, to box in a certain way. He uses lots of athletic metaphors to emphasize that. And that's what is being implied in this imagery that we have in the Feast of Unleavened Bread, that sin is to be put out of the life. God's people are to be a holy people. They've been redeemed, and they are to live in light of that, because sin, like leaven, insidiously permeates the heart if it's not dealt with. An old Scott Devine once said, "The church speaks of converting the world, but alas, the world has long ago converted the church. I looked for the church and I found it in the world. I looked for the world and I found it in the church." Too often that's true. Paul says, clean out the old leaven. So the feast of unleavened bread was to remind Israel to be pure. Then in verse 9, it's stated that the feast was to be as a sign to them upon their hand and as a reminder on their forehead. The same thing is said about the dedication of the firstborn son in verse 16. And there we read, so it shall serve as a sign on your hand and as phylacteries on your forehead, for with a powerful hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt. Later Jews took that command literally and began to wear phylacteries, which are small leather pouches or boxes that contain short passages of the law. In fact, the word phylactery means bind or a strap, something like that. And so they would strap these boxes with the scripture on their forehead and on their arm. I mentioned earlier that I had spent time living in Israel, and when we went over there, we flew on El Al airline. And I remember very well, as the sun was coming up somewhere over Europe, a group of Jewish men put on their prayer shawls and their phylacteries, and they all gathered at an open space near a window for the morning prayers. And so they are all going through their ceremonies and their prayers as the sun was rising, and they had their phylacteries bound to them. So it's still a practice that they observe. It was observed by in our Lord's day, and still observant and Orthodox Jews wear the phylacteries. And it's this passage, as well as others, that are the support for that. And yet it's very doubtful that it teaches that they were to literally wear scripture on their foreheads and hands. The text doesn't command anything to be written on scrolls. What it says is that the festivals were to be signs between the eyes and upon the arms. That is, they were to be kept in view like memorials upon the forehead and the hand. And so the New International Version translates this verse, this observance will be for you like a sign on your hand and a reminder on your forehead. Moses was speaking very figuratively, very graphically, in order to impress upon the Israelites that they had to continually remember these events and to pass them on to their children. Having them between their eyes was a way of saying, never forget it. Always see it in your mind's eye. And having it on their hand was a way of saying, always implement it. Live in light of it. Do the things that I tell you to do. Observe the festival. Teach your children about it. Remember it and do it. The principle is just as true for us in the church. We have our memorials. We have our remembrances. And chiefly is the memorial of the Lord's death on Sunday evening. We come together to observe the Lord's Supper. We take the wine. We take the bread. We remember His incarnation. Remember His death. We remember that He's coming again. In light of all that, we're to remember these things. And yet to simply do it is not enough. It must be in the heart. To remember these things is to have a sanctifying effect upon us. And if we simply go through the ritual, then we're not doing anything different than wearing phylacteries on our forehead. Misses the whole point. The point is to remember in order to call to mind those things that the Lord has done that we might serve Him faithfully and well. And so we too are to remember. But we're to remember in the proper way. Now, following the legal instruction, which really is something of a parenthesis in the whole narrative, because in verse 51 of chapter 12, we read of the nation going out, and now we come to verses 17 and following, that is resumed. And so this legal parenthesis has been concluded, and now Moses takes up the description of the Exodus in verses 17 and 18. Chapter 12 and verse 37, it is stated that Israel journeyed from Ramses to Succoth, which is located somewhere in the eastern part of the Nile Delta. These locations are not really certain. Archaeologists don't know for sure. You can look on maps and they've got them pinpointed, but there's great debate on all of that. Nevertheless, most think that this is located somewhere in the eastern part of the Nile Delta. And from there, the most direct route between Egypt and Canaan was the caravan road that ran along the Mediterranean Sea up into Gaza, the modern-day Gaza Strip, which at this time was the land of the Philistines. But we read in verse 17 that the Lord avoided that, lest the people choose, lest the people change their minds when they see war and they return to Egypt. The Philistines were great warriors, and you see this in the book of Judges. You see this particularly in the days of David and Saul. And the Lord knew that the people were not spiritually ready to face warrior people. They were not ready for such a challenge. They had to spend 40 years in the wilderness, 40 years of testing and trying them before they could face the challenge. And so he led them a different way. I think that's illustrative of what Paul teaches us in 1 Corinthians 10:13 when he says that the Lord will not allow us to be tempted beyond what we are able. And so to accommodate Israel's weakness, we read in verse 18 that the Lord led them south toward the Red Sea, which is the modern-day Gulf of Suez. And in verse 19, we read that they went up with the bones of Joseph, for he had made the sons of Israel solemnly swear, saying, God shall surely take care of you, or literally God will visit you, meaning God will take care of you, and you shall carry my bones from here with you. Joseph, as you know, had been a great man in Egypt, become prime minister of Egypt, become very Egyptian in his ways and in his appearance. He dressed like an Egyptian, and you remember when his brothers came down from Canaan during the famine there, they didn't recognize him. So much like an Egyptian did he look and talk, and yet Joseph was never really an Egyptian. He was in Egypt, but his heart was not there. And he never considered Egypt his home, as evidenced by his demand to be buried in Canaan. It's said that a generation ago, old-fashioned Chinese of Southeast Asia were unwilling to be buried anywhere in China, anywhere but in China. So they'd have their bones or their bodies carried to China to be buried. And, of course, we're all familiar with cowboys who have their remains brought back to Texas to be buried. But with Joseph, there's more here involved than just sentiment. It was a profound expression of faith on his part. As the author of Hebrews writes in Hebrews 11, by faith Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the exodus of the sons of Israel and gave orders concerning his bones. He knew that God would be faithful to the promise that he made to Abraham in Genesis 15, where he told Abraham that his descendants would be slaves in a foreign land for 400 years, but that he would bring them up. And so Joseph says he's going to visit you. He promised to do that. He will do that. And as an expression of his faith, he had them exhume his body or take it out when they left Egypt to go to the promised land. He wanted to be buried there because that's where the promises were. He wanted his body buried at the place of promise. It was by faith that he made this request, which indicates that he knew that there is an afterlife. There's more to our existence than this present experience. That the greater part, the infinitely, eternally greater part is yet to come. And his hope was not in this present life. His hope was not in Egypt. It was in the land of promise. And he wanted to be there in the land that was connected with the promises, where he would be raised from the dead. The removal of Joseph's bones from Egypt were something of a memorial in themselves, because they were a reminder of God's faithfulness and a testimony to his faith. God's faithfulness to visit his people, God's faithfulness to keep all of the promises that he has made. And so the memorial of Joseph's bones were with the nation, but most importantly, the Lord was with the nation. And we read in the last two verses 21 and 22. When the Lord was going before them in a pillar of cloud by day to lead them on the way, and in a pillar of fire by night to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night. Evidently, there was a kind of a forced march going on to put as much distance between Israel and Pharaoh as could be put. And so day and night they march. And he did not take away the pillar of cloud by day, nor the pillar of fire by night from before the people. Now this is probably, I think we're to understand, a one pillar that was both fire and smoke. A pillar of fire by night, and that fire produced the cloud in the daytime. Now, how it was produced, we're not told. Some have suggested it was a vision. Others have tried to account for it by natural phenomenon, something like a whirlwind. In fact, one Australian writer suggests that it might have been something like their whirlwinds in the Australian deserts, which they call willy willies. I don't know about you, but I have trouble thinking of this pillar of cloud as a willy willy. And I don't particularly think that the natural explanation is the best explanation. This is a supernatural visitation by God. This is something unusual. This is His appearance to them in an unusual way, but a familiar way. And perhaps that's one of the reasons why there is a pillar of fire at night and cloud in the day. Because back in Genesis 15, when the Lord made His covenant with Abraham, after Abraham had sacrificed the animals and it became very dark, the text says, that's when the Lord appeared. And He appeared as a smoking oven and a flaming torch. So again, you have the fire and the cloud. And after He had passed through the sacrificed animals, He said to Abraham, "To your descendants I have given this land." And so now as He's leading them out of Egypt and leading them into that land, He has that same appearance, one that would enable them to make this connection. The point being, the God who made the promise keeps the promise. And He's with them. And to ensure that they receive that promise, that is to ensure that they go into the land that He has promised to them, He would guide them and protect them as a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. And so the God who brought His people out of slavery will providentially lead them into their inheritance. He doesn't bring Israel out of Egypt and then leave them to find their own way to Canaan. He begins the work and sees it through to the end. And that's the picture of salvation. Paul writes in Philippians 1:6, "He who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus." He redeems us and He leads us all the days of our life. In all of this we see illustrated God's work of salvation from the Passover through to this pillar of cloud and fire. Through Christ, He redeems us from judgment, from the slavery to sin, as He did Israel from Egypt with the Passover lamb. We have been bought with a price. We are no longer our own. We are His possession, and so we are to serve Him. We are to glorify Him in our bodies. And so we are to clean out the leaven in our lives. We are to live sanctified lives. We are to live lives that reflect what He's done for us. But to do that, we need to be led. To do that, we need to be enabled. And so the Lord has given to us the Holy Spirit, who is our leader. And as we read in Romans 8:14, "For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God." It's a constant leading. The Lord never leaves us to do it ourselves. Just as the pillar of cloud and fire were never taken away from the people, the last verse states, so the presence of the Lord never departs from us. He never stops leading us. In fact, as our Lord said to His disciples at the end of Matthew, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." That's the care that He gives to us. From beginning to end, salvation is of the Lord. Well, do you belong to Christ? Do you know Him as your Passover? If not, then I invite you to believe in Him, to trust in our Savior who is our substitute, And as we see throughout this passage, there is that reminder of substitution, of blood that is shed, of payment that is made, of a ransom price. And that is what Christ is for the sinner. He has purchased the sinner out of the slavery of sin. He has purchased the sinner out of judgment. And men are invited to come to Him. If you've never believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, I invite you to do so, not through any work of your own. It's simply resting in what He's done, accepting it and receiving it, and then entering into that eternal inheritance that He guarantees to bring us to. He will not fail us. That's reason for great encouragement. Well, let's bow in a word of prayer and thank Him for what He's done. Thank Him for what He is presently doing. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for the truth that we see here, the reminders that are brought before the minds of the Israelites and before us as well, because we are reminded through these ceremonies and these pictures, these types, these illustrations of Your work of salvation, of our responsibilities, and also of Your constant guidance and protection. We thank You for these assurances and pray that we might live in light of it and live lives that are pleasing to You. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.